beginning in verse 14. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in this word. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself as well as our own hearts to us in your truth, and that you have given us conviction of our sin by your Holy Spirit. And not only have you taught our heart to fear, but you have relieved those fears in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation for us. And you have given us great hope and great joy in raising him from the dead, both in establishing the truth that he indeed is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one through whom the world will be judged, as well as the one who will raise us from the dead and conform us into his image, that we might live forever with him. For these and so many special and precious promises and blessings and riches that we have in Christ, we give you thanks. And now we ask your Spirit would be our teacher, to teach us more of yourself, more of your Son, that we might grow more in love with you and walk closer with you, to bring you honor and glory while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14, there is a call to repent. It says, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" Jerusalem is called to wash their heart. If we look back in Jeremiah 2 and verse 22, it was written, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." So here we have another one of those instances that I see in the Old Testament, now almost everywhere, that God calls the people that are sinning, to whom he is talking, to do something that they cannot do. He tells them to wash their heart. And yet Jeremiah has already said that if you use much soap and lye soap, you can't remove the stain of your iniquity. David, on the other hand, in Psalm chapter 51, a psalm that he wrote after he repented of his sins in committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah the Hittite, he says in Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knew that he could not use much soap and even lye soap to remove the stain of his iniquity, but he knew God could. And so he prays to God, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 7 he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It wasn't just a prayer of hope that God would do this. This was a prayer of extreme confidence that if God would wash him and forgive him of his sins, he would be forgiven indeed, and the stain of his iniquity would be blotted out. So when God calls, or Jeremiah calls, the city of Jerusalem to wash their heart from evil, their response should have been, "But Lord, we can't. Unless you cleanse our heart, we will remain in our sin." The result says, "So that you may be saved." This word "saved" is a word that means deliverance and is often used concerning enemies. They will be delivered from their enemies. Jeremiah has been talking about an enemy coming from the north that's going to judge the whole land. If they want to be delivered from this invasion, they need to wash their heart from evil. Just like the Ninevites did when Jonah preached judgment to them. "Yet in 40 days the Lord will destroy this city." And their response was to put on sackcloth and ashes and humble themselves. And they said, "Who knows? Perhaps Because of our repentance, the Lord will forgive us and stay His judgment. This is the only hope we have, is pleading to the Lord to be merciful to us. And God was merciful to them. But the reality is the fact that their wicked thoughts lodge within them. It says, how long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? They're sort of just stuck there, like in a crevice. You know, you take one of those shimmy boards and you get it in between two other boards and you smack it in there and break it off. Now try to get it out. It's not coming out now. It's lodged in there for good. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you so that they cannot be removed? You have a wicked heart that needs to be washed, and you have wicked thoughts continually. In Genesis chapter 6, as God observes the people of the earth, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see how many words are used to get across the point? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It doesn't get any worse than that. But that's the way man is by nature. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. Verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans, whose thoughts are only evil continually, always trying to come up with a scheme that's anti-God, pro-self, wanting to get something for themselves, only wicked continually, and that heart devises wicked plans. God hates that. And in Isaiah chapter 55, and in verse 7, God says, let the wicked forsake his way. In other words, give up his wicked thoughts continually. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my way, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One, your thoughts about your wickedness are not God's thoughts about your wickedness. Because God thinks your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So he doesn't even think of your righteousness the way you think of your righteousness. He thinks of your righteousness as wickedness. So what does he think of your wickedness? It's utter wickedness. And what do you think is the way to God? Well, if I just do more righteousness, God will accept me. But God has already said all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Your ways are not his ways. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. His way is that you come to him in humbleness and repentance and a broken heart, and he will have compassion on you. That's not the way of man. Man doesn't want to humble himself and have a broken heart and come before God. He wants something by which he can pat himself on the back and say, I have accomplished something in and of my own strength that God is obligated to accept me. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So a declaration is made. It says, a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Dan was the farthest northern tribe of all of Israel. Israel had obviously been taken into captivity by this time. But Jerusalem and Judah would have known where Dan was. Would have been sort of like a warning. And proclaim it from Mount Ephraim. Now we're about 30 to 40 miles north of Jerusalem. So as this invasion from the north comes, the voice is declaring. And what does it, who does it speak to? It says, report it to the nations now, proclaim it over Jerusalem. There's a message to be given to Jerusalem, and there's a message to be given to all the nations concerning Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the city of Judah. Now, can this really be a reality? That besiegers from a far country, a nation that is not blessed of the Lord, a nation that is under condemnation of the Lord, a Gentile nation, a nation that does not have God's law, that it does not have the Lord as their God, is coming and is going to speak against the cities of Judah, against the cities of the remaining kingdom, the kingdom whose royal lineage comes from David according to the promise of God given to David. They are the chosen nation, the remaining nation, the city of God, where God has appointed his ruler in Jerusalem, that these people will come and speak against us? Well, they don't stand a chance, do they? Well, it says in verse 17, like watchmen in a field, they are against her round about. If the watchmen were seeking to protect a large field, you'd have to have many watchmen. And so there's many watchmen that would be looking over the field. But now these are watchmen who are looking to invade Jerusalem. Why? Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. God is opposed to Jerusalem and Judah. Why? They have rebelled against God. They have chosen to worship foreign idols. They have subjected themselves to idolatry of the vilest forms. They have rebelled against God. And even as his chosen people, and even as his appointed city of blessing, Jerusalem, even though they have such blessing and grace shown to them by the Lord, since they have rebelled against God, he is against them. God made promises to this nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also through Moses. And you would think that if God made promises to this nation, that he would never be against them. But consider the Gentile, who never had such promises. Consider what their wickedness is before God. What warning did God give Sodom and Gomorrah? None. He didn't need to. But his chosen nation, he warns in an act of mercy and grace, in hopes, if you will, that they would repent, but they have rebelled against him. Their wickedness is lodged within their heart. So, verse 18 says, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. People ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Who could be better, gooder, if you will, than the people whom God has chosen, the nation of Israel? Wouldn't they be the best? And if bad things happen to the best, then how could we anticipate anything but bad happening to the worst? Well, God says in verse 18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your fault. You've brought this on yourself. In a sense, bad things don't happen to good people. What's amazing is that good things happen to bad people. That's what's amazing. Bad things happen to bad people. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. If we look back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, Jeremiah had already said, have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that this is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, I'm going to make a political statement. Why is America seeing so much evil, so much bitterness, so much wickedness at this time? Did it just happen? No. When did it start? I've been thinking about this over and over and over again, and I think it started when the country was born. That the country had a religiosity to it, but I'm not sure it had a personal relationship with the Lord. And I think that was greatly expressed in the 40s and the 50s. What happened in the 40s and the 50s? We won World War II, right? We were the nuclear power. What trust did we have in God? I'm not sure we had any. But did we have a religiosity? Yes. We practiced good works. We were a good people. But we boasted in our goodness, which is wickedness. And so from the beginning, we've been a people, if you will, that are proud. And God hates the proud. And you think about telling somebody you can be anything you want to be. That's the motto of the United States, right? Freedom in the United States. Come to the United States and you can be and do whatever you want. In that motto, where is the Lord? And where is the self? It's all in the self. So you have this individual come from a foreign country who's penniless, works hard and makes a name for himself, builds a business for himself and makes thousands of dollars. And his children after him make millions. The American dream, right? Where is the Lord in that? And even think of the First Amendment to the Constitution. The United States will not do what? A freedom of speech, but freedom of religion. What does that mean? That means that Christianity is no better than any other religion. Isn't that what that means? And that if you're from China, you're free to bring in your Buddhism, your Taoism, and everything else, and that's equal to Christianity. If you're an Italian, you're free to bring in your Roman Catholicism. That's equal to Christianity. And we will not make any establishment of religion. Because all religions are equal. And I say, yes, they are. But Christianity, true Christianity, is not a religion. So what have we been practicing for 200 some odd years? Religion. And now we're suffering the judgment of it. In a sense, it should be no surprise. Now, I know that I say things and people think, what, are you some sort of communist? No, I'm not a communist. And no, I'm not a liberal. I love America. I root for America in the Olympics. I root for America in the Cold War. I would have rooted for America in World War II, but I wasn't born. I rooted for America in Vietnam. I rooted for America in the Gulf War. I rooted for America every time they went to battle. I love America. When I sit down today and have beef and chicken fajitas, I'm going to say, God bless America and God bless Texas. I love America. But America is not Christian. And here we have God's chosen people who went away from God, and God judged them. Here we have America, and I said what I said so that you understand we are not God's chosen people. And we have departed from the Lord. Do we expect anything less than what happened to Judah and Jerusalem? No, this is what we should expect. I hate it. I hate it tremendously. It makes me grieved and makes my stomach sick and all kinds of violent things, but it shouldn't be unexpected. So what was Jeremiah's response? This is my response when I look at my own country. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. I've heard the forebodings of the downfall of America. And I just cry out, my soul, my heart, why? His feelings, his soul is that inner being, his inward parts, the bowels, that which you can feel when you're heartbroken or when you're nervous. You can feel things going on inside your body biologically that just make you sick. Oh, my heart. My heart is pounding within me. Yet he cannot be silent. He has to speak. He has to speak because you have heard, oh my soul, that's his being, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. He's heard the forebodings that are coming. So what does he have to endure? Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Verse 21 made me think of what I've seen on the documentaries of the air raids against Britain in World War II. Every night, what did they hear? Those sirens going off. And they would go down underground to protect their lives, and they would, when it was over in the morning, they would walk out of the bunkers, and what would they see? Devastation upon devastation. Have you seen the pictures of this? I can't even imagine being bombed every single night of your life and hearing the sound of those sirens and waking up and just seeing another part of your city leveled to rubble. How long must I see the standard? How long must I hear the sound of the trumpet? The invasion is coming. There's disaster upon disaster, and the whole land is devastated. He even talks about tents and curtains, which made me think of the tabernacle of the Lord, which is called the tent, and they had curtains. Even the dwelling place of the Lord is going to be destroyed. What is the condition of the people? Why is this going to happen? For my people are foolish. Turn to Proverbs 1:7. We'll look at a few Proverbs real quickly. I don't know if you ever see those interviews of the man on the street with some of our brilliant people of the United States of America, and how thankful they are that in 1990 we broke free from Mexico, and that's why we celebrate on July 4th our independence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The people are foolish. They despise wisdom and instruction. You can try to teach these people what is right. They won't listen. Proverbs 10, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. So is it any surprise that we're seeing things die in this country? When there's foolishness around? And I'm not talking about economic conservatism. I'm not talking about moral depravity. I'm talking about a foolishness that denies the Lord is God. That's the foolishness. These other things are just symptoms. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Is any surprise to you that if you have fools in your midst, that there's going to be mocking at sin? That should be anticipated. In Proverbs 27, verse 22, it says, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. You can beat a fool within an inch of his life and he'll remain a fool. What did Jeremiah say about his nation? My people are foolish. They had a lack of knowledge. It says they do not know me. In Exodus 5:2, remember what Pharaoh said? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let the people of Israel go. So why would he not do something like let the people of Israel go? Because he had no understanding of who the Lord was. Well, he soon found out. And he let the people of Israel go. Judges 2:10, in a tragic statement, says a generation rose up after that generation that did not know the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about the sons of Eli. They were worthless men who did not know the Lord. And in John 17, verse 3, we read that this is eternal life. That men know you, the true and the living God, and his Son whom you sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is not being able to balance your portfolio with gold and real estate and stocks and bonds. Eternal life is not having a house that fits all your children and all your stuff. Eternal life is not a bank account that you can rely upon in your old age. Eternal life is not your health. Eternal life is not your good deeds. Eternal life is not your attendance in church. Eternal life is knowing God. And fools do not know God. He says they are stupid children. This is another word for foolish. They have no understanding. But they are shrewd to do evil. This word shrewd is the word for wisdom. Skill. See, wisdom means to have a skill to live life for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Being able to manipulate the circumstances in your life and able to use your skills and ability in order to worship God correctly and serve Him rightly and bless others. And that takes some real skill because we're more concerned about ourselves than we are about God and others. But if we have that skill and we use it, we're wise. These people have a skill, a wisdom, an ability that they use with the greatest of their might, but it is a skill to do evil. That's where their wisdom lies. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. So I thought about what conclusion we could have concerning God, and I thought of Deuteronomy 28. You know what Deuteronomy 28 is? The curse. Part of 27 is the curse. But in Deuteronomy 28, it says in verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. That's the blessing. You see where the curse is. Starts in 15. Okay. Verse 21 says, the Lord will make pestilence cling to you. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption. Verse 23, the heaven which is over you, over your head, will be bronze. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. Verse 24, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 26, your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the sky. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt. Verse 28, the Lord will smite you with the madness and blindness and temperament of heart, bewilderment of heart. Verse 33, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. What does Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 14 through 22 teach me about God? That what He says, He most certainly will do. Like someone was saying, I think it was yesterday in men's breakfast time, men's study, somebody will foolishly say, all the promises of God are mine. Oh, really? You want all the promises of God? I don't want all of them. God is faithful to His promises, even the ones of judgment, even the ones of judgment against His chosen people. And He has made a promise in the New Testament that judgment will begin with the household of God. Think about that one. And what about man? Made me think of Joshua chapter 24 going along with Judges 2:2. In Joshua 24, it's almost humorous if it weren't so serious and perhaps sad. I'm in Judges, that's why I can't find chapter 24. In chapter 24, verse 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. This tells you that the nation of Israel was an idolatrous nation from the time they left Egypt. Interesting. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our midst and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who live in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you will forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then how, within two generations, does a generation arise that doesn't know the Lord? When if you served the Lord, you would have been training your children to know him as well. They didn't do what they were told. They didn't love the Lord. Even if you didn't teach your children, if all you did was live before your children a life that loved God, wouldn't they see it? Wouldn't they see the Lord in your life? If they can't see the Lord in your life, maybe they'll grow up as a generation that doesn't know the Lord. But these people weren't living for God. These people weren't teaching their children about God. A generation rose up that did not know the Lord. "Oh, but we will serve the Lord." Yes, we will. Isn't that what man always does? In the public crunch of things, won't he stand before everybody and say, "Yes, I will serve the Lord," but in the privacy of his own living, he'll do whatever he pleases? That's what Israel did. See, I wouldn't have guessed up until Joshua 24 that Israel had idols that they brought with them from Egypt. But now it's exposed. So all this time they've been worshiping God and building the temple and or the tabernacle and worshiping God and fighting these wars and winning these victories. They've had these idols with them all along. "But we will serve the Lord." Yeah, maybe. Maybe not. So what do I see about God? He is faithful. What do I see about man? He is not. Any comments, questions, or suggestions? Yes.
One of the things I was thinking about when we were talking about the United States tournament from the beginning, I don't think they would have tolerated things that happened. I think it's in the Iowa State House, where right next to the Ten Commandments, they're erecting a monument to Satan.
Right.
And in those days, I think it was a little bit after the witch burning, but it would have probably been burned at a stake or something like that. And now they've taken off all any kind of parameters that would check something like satanic
right, has, yeah, allows you to worship Satan if that's your religion of choice. It's unbelievable. But if you state in your constitution that no religion's better than any other, what do you expect? Why didn't they just say this nation is a Christian nation and Christianity is the religion of this land? Well, they didn't want to. And now we're reaping the consequences of it. And when you teach a selfism, a self-made man, you may not be able to do everything you want, but you can do anything you want. If you choose one thing and devote your whole life to it, you will excel. 24/7. If you are 24/7 into academia, you will be a brilliant person. But nothing else. Devote yourself to nothing else. 24/7 into business, and you will be an excellent businessman. You may have your ups and downs, but you will be an excellent businessman. 24/7 in investment, and you will be an incredible investor. She said, most of us have a few other things to do besides one thing in a day. We can't devote ourselves 24/7, but wouldn't that be amazing if God's people devoted themselves to the Lord 24/7 and became excellent at that?
Not to defend the founders, but it dawns on me that in that day, the issue, of course, was they came and founded this country to have freedom of religion, to get away from the oppression of the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church that was forcing them in directions they didn't want to go. And I don't know that they could have foreseen in the judgments that they made.
No. They certainly wouldn't have expected what we have today.
The United States of America is today.
No.
And the irony of it, too, is where that was, we were founded freedom of religion, so we could worship the way we want. Now the attitude is freedom from religion. And that's why you have a monument to Satan, and really,
I agree.
Anything goes, it doesn't matter, because it's freedom from anybody telling me how to live, think, what to do. And certainly, there's no God out there that can do that.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
Yeah. No, I agree that the attitudes of the people was far different when this country began than it is now. But I am also saying it could have been predicted from what was written.
Just wanted to follow up on that. The reason for the Ten Commandments is the basis of our law here. Probably right. So when you take that out and you introduce another belief that's so contrary to our laws, like, you know, you can't kill somebody. It's all right if you kill somebody. You can't lie to somebody. It's fine if you lie to people. But, you know, every commandment that we have, in some way, form, or shape, has been put into the bar legal system, even though it's been corrupted now, even more so. But once you take that out, what's stopping somebody from saying, well, we do have another God here. We're going by Satan. Everything goes. So you can forget about murder. You can forget about lying. Forget about stealing. And I believe that was part of the intent of the founders when they initiated
and I would agree with you, and I would follow up on that by saying what Paul said, that the law is made for an unrighteous man.
Yes.
So what are the laws of this land intended to do? Curb the sin of men. What can the laws of this land never do? Impart righteousness. Because the laws of this land might be able to impart religion, because you can force somebody to act a certain way, but you can never force somebody to love God. That is a supernatural work that only God could do and could never be legislated. So yes, we used to have laws in our land that would curb sin. Now those laws are being deteriorated, that we can't even curb sin anymore. I agree with you. But the laws of this land could never have produced righteousness. By nature, laws are laws. Laws are not righteousness. Yes?
I think you're talking about the idols and then brought them from Egypt. Well, you know, one of their fathers helped them, Jacob.
Yeah. Yeah.
And like what y'all were talking about America and all, I thought about that a lot too, and I just think that, you know, they were being concerned that they didn't violate that somebody's expression of Christianity was this,
right,
or this, or this. And they didn't want to, and what I always understood was that they didn't want to put down what the states had, so they allowed, you know, know, a broad statement to cover everything, and yet, like you said, I think they didn't perceive what would happen because they weren't making sure that we have to make it clear. If we're going to be a Christian nation, we have to make it clear that we serve the God of the Scriptures. We must state that,
right,
and not just kind of let it go that, you know, we make a broad statement that allows for everybody, not realizing that someday the everybody might not be Christian.
Right.
It might be just the opposite.
Yeah, and it was understood when it said freedom of religion. I'm of the persuasion they meant freedom of Christianity. Yeah, freedom of denomination didn't mean freedom of satanic worship, but it can be interpreted that way. Yes. That's a good point, because the state and the colony charters and things like that did have things about you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and stuff like that to hold office and stuff. And so, yeah, so they were probably letting the states reserve the right to establish those kind of details. But the Constitution is the law of the land.
I think if you look at the preambles to the constitutions, it's much more specific.
Right.
Because they, a great many of them reference the God of creation, or the Creator God.
Right.
Who holds everything and is in authority over everything. So it's not driven into the body of the Constitution. That specifically.
Right, because it was understood.
What we're saying is that, yeah, there was an understanding that we were a Christian nation and they
right.
could think ahead.
Well, it's my understanding that one of the ordinances we made was something of this nature. Since we are a Christian nation, it behooves us to teach our children Christianity. So we're going to have public schools that teach them Christianity, and the purpose of public schools to begin with was religious. That's so far from the truth now. It's incredible. So I don't deny all the heritage we have as a nation that was based upon God's law and those things like that. And I think that we have a remnant of that today. As I've said many times before, things like when there's an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane anywhere else in the world, the United States is there to help. But when there's one in the United States, there's no one to help but us. And this idea of helping our neighbors and ministering to those who are hurting and stuff like that comes from a background of Christianity, in my opinion. But as a matter of fact, if you think about the Ten Commandments, with the understanding that Yahweh is the true and living God and Allah is not, would the Muslims have a problem with the Ten Commandments? Would the Roman Catholics have a problem with the Ten Commandments? Would the Jews have a problem with the Ten Commandments? So we could all get together under the Ten Commandments, right? But we wouldn't be unified. It's 11:20, and I'll take more questions, but let me pray and dismiss people to the eating place. And anybody who wants to stay and make more comments, please do so, and I'll stay here with you. Father, thank you for the time we've had in your word, and we pray that it would sink into our hearts and that we would know the truth and that the truth would set us free, that we'd be free to worship the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and our neighbors, ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.